Wasn't going so well, and so we had to cut it down a little bit. We'll only go through 23 verses, and you know, so perhaps we could be out of here in 15 minutes, you know, but what are the odds? What are the odds if you've come here more than once? As I was thinking about where we're going here in Acts chapter 13, Paul's about to begin his first missionary journey, first of four, and the whole, from the rest of Acts, it really becomes revivals and riots. That's pretty much what we see, revivals and riots. And so I've entitled this message, Revivals and Riots, Part 1, because I had to cut the teaching. Basically, we could have Part 2, Part 3, Part 4, because that's all that's in the rest of the book of Acts, revivals and riots. That's really what you saw with the life of Jesus. Everywhere he went, there was revivals and riots. It reminded me of a quote I've heard a pastor say. He said, quote, wherever Paul went, he started a riot. Wherever I go, they offer me tea. And I like that so good, because wherever Paul went, he stirred things up. Something was happening. Something was going on. And I believe it's because Paul expected something to happen. Now, while we might focus on all that Paul went through, all the difficulties, the hardships, all the riots that took place, we have to remember that though riots took place, revivals took place as well. And there happens to be for us that tendency, or at least for me, to see the glass always as half empty. Oh, the difficulties, the hardships. But what about all the good stuff that happens? What about everything that goes well? You see, for us, as we move out of our comfort zones and as we do the great God-given work of evangelism, which is just sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, we must realize that there will be revivals and riots. Too often, we can think like this. There's only going to be riots. If I go and share my faith, people are going to yell at me. People are going to reject me. People aren't going to understand me. People are going to call me stupid. Well, all those things can probably happen. Paul said you need to be fools for Christ anyway. So we've got that covered. But the thing is, we have to remember there will also be revivals. There will also be good things happen. There will be people who come to the Lord. As we step out and share the gospel with our families, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with strangers, people will be saved. And that's a fact that we have to remember. I believe the devil wants to just keep us sitting still, not sharing the good news because, oh, something bad could happen. But we have to remember that people will get saved, revivals will happen. And you say, well, Steve, how can we be so sure? Because we have the word of the Lord Jesus. I was so convicted this week by these words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, I'll read them for you. Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said this, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now you're saying, well, there goes pastor again, trying to get me to do the work, you know, praying for... I don't want to focus on that yet. I'll beat you over the head with that later on in the teaching. But right now, I want you to focus on what Jesus said, is that the harvest is plentiful. So often I say, well, people just don't believe. Well, it's the Bible Belt, and people are hard-hearted. They're immunized to the gospel, and, you know, they've heard the word before. And just 1,000 reasons why people won't be saved. But my Lord Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. He says there's people who are going to be opened by the Holy Spirit to hear the word of God, to receive the word of God. So we have to focus on that. Now, with that said, as we get into Acts chapter 13, the focus for the rest of the book of Acts is squarely on what the Holy Spirit is doing through the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul becomes the main person that the Lord chooses to focus on. And so this is, again, the first of four missionary journeys. I want to go ahead and read these verses up front. Acts 13, verses 1 through 23. I'll read them aloud, and you just can follow along if you like. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. Immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the word. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, and said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that he had gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And that's where we'll stop for today. Let's go look, first of all, at the calling. Verses 1 and 2. It says, Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Antioch. This is the first really truly Gentile congregation. I'm sure there were converted Jews there, but it was primarily a Gentile area. So this is where things really started happening. We saw back in, I believe it was Acts chapter 11, where some guys went to Antioch, and they're like, man, why don't we just share the gospel with Gentiles? Let's just go for it. And they began to do it. People got saved, and it became this vibrant church. It's in modern-day Turkey. I'm going to say that a lot today because apparently modern-day Turkey is very big. And there's a lot of these areas that it was a part of. And so this church was happening. It's been said of Calvary Chapel Vista in California, they have sent out so many pastors. Many of the Calvary Chapel pastors in Texas are from Vista there in California. That it's the Calvary Chapel Antioch because it's always sending things out. But you know what's interesting about a church as vibrant as Antioch there in the book of Acts is it doesn't exist today. And I just immediately, that's a lesson for us. The church that sent out Saul and Barnabas does not exist now. And the lesson is that we need to keep seeking the Lord every day. We need to keep going after Him every day. Because no matter how great a body is, no matter how much work they do, no matter how the Lord uses them, if they begin to stray, they can disappear. And it happens all the time. You try to find the churches that were established there in the Bible, and many of them not there anymore. Because somewhere along the way, they lost the fire. They lost the desire to serve the Lord. Now, it says there were prophets and teachers at this church, so they weren't lacking in gifts. Now, prophets, they could tell the future, foretelling. Now, it wasn't like at any time they wanted to, they could just tell the future. But as God would inspire them, they might tell future events. We saw one of those prophets back in Acts chapter 11 by the name of Agabus, who prophesied there was coming a world famine. And he told that, so it tells the future. And that's what we often think about prophets. We think of someone who tells the future, but that's only part of their job. Really, the main job for a prophet, not only telling what was going to happen in the future, but it was really to exhort people to obey what they already knew. Come on, guys. That's what you see from Jeremiah. That's what you see from Isaiah. That's what you see from all these guys is, come on. Hey, this judgment's coming, but if you need to turn back. You need to follow the Lord. And so there's a tendency for us as human beings to always like something new. Always like something fresh. Ooh, what's the future going to hold? But I think the main purpose of a prophet and for us to realize is, hey, what does the Word of God say for me to do right now? Not always focus on the future. There is a place for prophecy, and it's a good study to keep us grounded. Because if we know how it's all going to turn out, we can keep going in that direction. But it's good to remember what God has already said for us to do right now. Now, it says they also had teachers there. Now, what were these teachers for? Well, these teachers, you know, they had their blackboard and they were teaching the Pythagorean theorem and all that kind of stuff. No, these teachers, What a teacher of the Word of God does is he explains and he applies the Word of God. And hopefully that's what I try to do every week. I don't know how well it always comes across. But explains what God has to say and how to apply it to your life. And that's what they were doing. And both are still needed today. We still need prophets today. We still need teachers today. I love A.W. Tozer, another one of those dead guys that is so good. Even in his own time, while he was still alive, they called him a 20th century prophet. He was a guy who just cut to the heart with what he had to say. He could see the future. You can read his books today, and though he wrote them like in the 50s and before, you just read them, and it's like he wrote them today. He knew what was going to happen today. And there's also a need for teachers. Now, you might say, again, you're being self-serving, because that's what you do. But there is a need. How are we going to serve the Lord, worship the Lord, know how to walk, if we don't accurately understand the Word of God and apply it? Because there are so many today that are serving the Lord, or they think they are, in just whichever way they choose. And so we need to know, what does the Word of God say? What does God truly want me to do? And then live it out. Now, there's a list for us here of the guys that were prophets and teachers. And the first one's Barnabas. I love old Barney. He's a good guy. His name means son of encouragement, or that's what they would call him, son of encouragement. He's an encourager. He's a guy that exhorts people to keep on going, to keep on moving forward. Also, there was a guy by the name of Simeon who was called Niger. Now, Niger means black. So we believe that this guy was perhaps, you know, from Africa, and there he is. He's a prophet and a teacher, or prophet or teacher, or both, there in the church. And I love that, because right away, you see that there's not color lines. That as we see in Revelation, there's going to be people in heaven from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. And it is so good that they weren't like, okay, well, you're a different color than we are. You can't be a part of us. It wasn't like that. And I think the healthier a church is, the more mixed it's going to be as far as the color of our skin goes. And we see also Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa, and perhaps you remember Simon the Cyrenian. He was from Cyrene. Simon was the guy who, when the Lord Jesus was carrying his cross, it became too much for him. He fell to the ground. Simon the Cyrene had to carry the cross for the Lord Jesus the rest of the way. So this Lucius was from the same area. And then also Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Very interesting. The term brought up there, it can mean a foster son. Means that he was brought up in the same household as Herod the Tetrarch. Now, if you've read the New Testament, there's a bunch of Herods. And it's hard to figure out which one is which. This Herod, Herod the Tetrarch, is Herod Antipas. That should clear everything up, right? Yeah, oh, Herod Antipas, of course. Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He was the one who had a trial with Jesus, remember? The night before Jesus' crucifixion, and Jesus refused to speak to him. Jesus wouldn't say a word to him. This Herod wanted Jesus to do a little show. Jesus just was silent before him. So that's this Herod. What I draw from that is the same household, Herod Antipas, Menean. Herod Antipas beheads the last Old Testament prophet of God, John the Baptist. Menean becomes a prophet slash teacher in the church of God. Same house, same influences. One chooses darkness, the other chooses light. And that's beautiful for me, because so many people, they might say, well, I was from the wrong side of the tracks, or I was in this situation, or I can't. No, you can change. And that's the same message of hope, and I know I'm repeating myself, I said this before, that we offer to those boys at Pio. Hey, it doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter what you've done, God can change you. So Herod and Menean, same household, same influences, same place, and one chooses darkness, and the other is used of God and gifted of God to minister to that church in Antioch. That's beautiful. And that's the grace of God. So good. Now, and it says, and Saul. Who's that Saul guy? Well, we know him as Paul, the Apostle Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. We know from other places there in Philippians that Saul was actually from the tribe of Benjamin. There's 12 tribes in Israel. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel was Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. So it could be that this Saul was named after Israel's first king. Now, Paul is his Roman name, and it means little. And from the accounts that we have for Paul, we might think of him as, you know, big and muscly and tough. He wasn't much to look at, apparently, from the records that we have. And the Corinthian church sure didn't think he was much to look at either. But he was a dynamo when it came to serving the Lord. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." I love the word minister here. The minister, the Greek word, it's the same word that is used to describe the work of the priesthood. There's something called the Septuagint, and what that is it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay? So whenever the translators translated the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, into Greek, the word that they used for ministered as the work of the priesthood doing the sacrifices, that's the same Greek word that is used ministered here. Now, why do I belabor the point? Because for us, we're to minister to the Lord. We're to serve the Lord. Just as the priests continually had God as their focus, doing the sacrifices, singing to the Lord, serving the Lord, that is how we're to serve the Lord. It's an important principle is that church is not about us. It's about ministering to the Lord. And we have to remember that. I remember my dad has taught economics for a number of years, and so I had to hear it always growing up. And I kind of keep my ear open to this. And they talked a few years back about how our society is going to service industry. So many things, service industry. It's all, you know, serving people. And what happens is we live in a mentality or in a culture where I need to be served. And you know what? There's a certain truth to that. If I go to a restaurant and I'm going to pay money and I have someone to wait on me, I want some service. I do. And I think that that's reasonable. But what happens is we take that over to the Lord. And we come maybe to a situation or to life and we expect to be the one seated at the table and the Lord to be the one serving us. But when it comes to this Christian life, the Lord God is the one seated. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we're to be the servers. We're the ones to be running to the kitchen and doing all the things and wiping the table for the Lord and refilling his tea, if you will. That's to be the attitude. So we need to shift our own hearts from the one being served to the one serving. And Jesus set the example for us. He said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." That's why the Lord has us pray on a daily basis, "Hey, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I love it. The Lord Jesus gave us the perfect example in John chapter 6, verse 38. He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And we think in our own sinfulness and just kind of our view of things, well, if I start serving God all the time, it's going to be a bummer. It's just going to be frustrating. Nothing could be further from the truth. When you live a life of service, when you just, it's all for the Lord, there is such joy. There, it just flows over. Same thing, we can be real grumpy if we're just all me, me, me. But as we get outside of ourselves and start serving our family, friends, coworkers, that's where true joy comes. So they were ministering to the Lord, they were serving the Lord and meeting whatever the Lord wanted to do, and they were fasting. What is fasting? It's when you're quicker than somebody else. No, that's not what fasting is. Fasting is when you abstain from food to better minister to the Lord. Now, fasting throughout the New Testament, at least how it was practiced by the religious leaders, it wasn't the right way. They were doing it kind of to, how can I say this, like a duty. You know, if I do this thing for God, then God's going to do this thing for me. What I believe in true biblical fasting is this. It's when you purposely don't eat a meal because you're too busy serving the Lord. I don't want to eat a meal because there's something in my life I need to spend this time in prayer. It's a purposeful thing. It's not, well, I just better fast because, you know, it's a Christian thing to do. I think about it like this. Like a mom who misses a meal because she's too busy chasing the kids around. She doesn't have time to stop. She's got to do this thing and do that thing and the other. Or how about you're at work and there's an important project you have to finish and you skip lunch because you need to finish that project. Well, take that over to the spiritual realm, and I believe that's what true fasting is. Is, you know what, I'm going to skip eating food because I have this thing I need to get done with the Lord. I need to do this for the Lord, or I need to spend this time with the Lord. So they're doing that, and then what happens? The Holy Spirit spoke to them. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, the Holy Spirit said, how did it happen? They're all just hanging out there in the prayer meeting and like, "Hello, this is the Holy Spirit." I don't know. I don't know if it was like that. I really, honestly, I don't think that happens very often. I believe that it was through one of the prophets. I believe that through one of the prophets, the Holy Spirit spoke. And he said to them, and this is, you can argue with me afterwards, but I believe he spoke through one of the prophets. And one of them could say, you know, I believe the Holy Spirit's speaking, and he's saying that we need to separate Paul and Barnabas for this work. But what I love here, and is not to miss, is that the Holy Spirit has personality. The Holy Spirit is speaking. He's saying something. And we always have to remind ourselves of that, because we can even kind of have a tendency to call the Holy Spirit it. Or there's many who they would never call the Holy Spirit it. They would say the Holy Spirit has personality, but then they desire to use the Holy Spirit for their own ends, to excite them, or the Holy Spirit to give them this power, or this authority, or whatever it is. I want to warn us all against viewing the Holy Spirit as gasoline. Now, I know that gasoline is becoming as expensive almost as a deity these days. The gas is like black gold, as they say, or oil is. But we can view the Holy Spirit, or some people can, as like gasoline. What is gasoline? Why is it so useful? Because gasoline is the power to allow me to go where I want to go. The gasoline allows me to exercise my will to go to this place or to go to that place or go to the other. That's not what the Holy Spirit's about. The Holy Spirit is not merely a vehicle or a power so we can be propelled in the direction we want to go. The Holy Spirit has personality. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. And he has his own views on how things should be. And that's what we see here. He says, now separate to me. Separate to me. The Holy Spirit has a specific job for Saul and Barnabas, and he's drafting them. I choose them. And the Holy Spirit always gets first pick. You know, like it used to be the big thing on the playgrounds. Who's going to get first pick? You know, because there's always usually that one kid that's super good at the sport. So the Holy Spirit picks them, and he says, for the work. Not for the play, for the work. The Holy Spirit had work for them to do. And I want us to all remember that serving the Lord throughout the Scriptures is referred to as labor. It's referred to as labor. It's referred to as farming and as fishing and as boxing and as running and as fighting and all these things. It is work. And we have to just remind ourselves, because if we think that it's going to be, you know, tiptoeing through the tulips, be disappointed. But when we remind ourselves, okay, it's work. If I get sweaty, if I get tired, if I get discouraged, it's expected. We've all worked, and we know that that's part of working. So it says, for the work to which I have called them. And I love that, is that the Holy Spirit decided what they should do. The Holy Spirit decided to the work that I have called them to do. It's an important lesson, because the question is never, what do I want to do, but instead, what does the Holy Spirit want to do? Or what does the Holy Spirit want me to do? And if we can get there, we can have great peace. Because as long as we're serving the Lord, and I speak from experience, we're serving the Lord and we're like, okay, this is what I want to do. Holy Spirit, come on board. Come on, you know, let's do my thing today. And the Holy Spirit's like, no. And the thing is, you can't beat him. How do you beat God? How do you twist his arm? You can't do it. And so you just get frustrated and frustrated and frustrated until you finally come to the point, okay, what do you want to do? All right, you choose. And he says, okay, well, let's go this direction. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit as the coach of a sports team. He picks what position you're going to play. He picks what plays you're going to play. And he picks your route. He's going to pick all those things. If you fight about it and everything, then we get to sit the bench for a while. But as long as we're willing to do what he wants to do, he'll put us in the game and he'll use us. Now, I want to challenge all of us right now and just to kind of think on a daily basis with this question. Are we doing what the Holy Spirit's called us to do? Are we doing what the Holy Spirit's called us to do? And I think that we need to have the heart of Isaiah, who said, here am I, send me. It's just to kind of sit down and maybe we're in a place of discouragement or frustration, and it could go kind of one or two ways. Maybe we could sit down and pray about it, and the Holy Spirit can speak to our hearts and say, well, it's because you're not doing what I called you to do. That's why you're frustrated. That's why you're upset. I need you to do this thing. That's great. Or it could be that we're right where God wants us to be, but we're just kind of kicking against the goats. We're kicking against what he wants us to do, and so we need to get in line with him. I love what the example of the Lord Jesus, when he was only 12 years old, he said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. I just need to be doing what God wants me to do. So there's the calling. And now we have the sending, verses 3 and 4. And don't worry, I'm going to get you out on time. I know you guys already, but you should know me. I'll get you out. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now, So in other words, they didn't say, okay, well, they said it. Let's let him out the door. They wanted to confirm that this was really the Holy Spirit. They wanted to make sure the Lord had spoken to him. So they continued to pray. They continued to fast and just make sure it was God speaking. When we're serving the Lord, there's no need to be hasty. There's no need to be hasty. There's no need to be like, okay, well, you know what? I just need to go today. I need to do this thing. And all of a sudden, without praying about it, seeing if it's the Lord. Because what happens there, if the devil can get you on that kind of thing, you're going to skip from one thing to the other all the time. You're going to always be like, well, I got to do this thing. Quit that. Let me do this thing. Quit that. Do that thing. You need to make sure that it's the Lord. But I love the balance to it, because once they confirmed that it was the Lord, they sent them away. They sent them away. So there's the balance. They weren't being hasty, but they weren't dragging their feet either. A better translation of they sent them away is actually they let them go or they released them. I love that. They didn't like, okay, Saul and Barnabas, we don't like you guys anyway, and kick them out the door. No, they let them go. They released them. As I just sat and thought about this for a minute, I thought, imagine how it must have been for the church at Antioch to have to let Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Saul, the dynamo that had so radically changed, to let him go. What a loss that must have been to that local church. But it's an important lesson for us, is that when the Holy Spirit calls a person to step out in faith, we have to let that person go. Have to let them go. If the Lord calls you as an individual to another fellowship, to another thing, we have to let you go. If the Lord called me somewhere else, well, Brandy might have this thing to say about that. No. If the Lord called us somewhere else, then we have to go. And it's interesting, I've been hearing different pastors talk about this, that Christian parents are actually the biggest hindrance to their children becoming missionaries. They won't let them go. Christian parents won't. Because this is what happens. A kid will be graduating high school, and they'll say, you know what, I really feel like I want to serve the Lord. Maybe they've gone on a short-term mission trip. Maybe the Lord's just stirring them up. They spent their whole life in church, and it's time to spread their wings. What happens? The Christian parent says, well, just hold on. You need to go to college first. Get your education first. What happens? They meet that special boy or girl in college. They get married. They end up having kids. They get jobs. They got a mortgage. They've got car payments. Not that those are bad things if that's what God calls you to. But there comes a point where you have too much stuff that you can never go. And so God can still work in that situation, but he might have a thing or two to say to those parents once they go to heaven. Because there's that thing where we just want to hold on to people and we think that they're ours, but even our kids are not ours. They're the Lord's. So the church in Antioch was willing to let Saul and Barnabas go, and I think that we need to search that as Christians. We have to let people go if God's calling them. Just let them go do what God's called them to do and trust him that he's able to care for them. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit. There's no better feeling than being sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's like the wind in a ship's sails. You're a ship, you're leaving the dock, and here comes that gust of wind. If only we had water around here. You know, we got plenty of wind. You could just sail. But the wind fills the sails and it takes you. And it's fun. I've done a little bit of sailing. They wouldn't let me touch anything. But I've been on the boat. And as you go and that the sails are filled, That's a good feeling. So it is when the Holy Spirit sends you out. Because when the water gets choppy and when life gets a little difficult, at least you know the Holy Spirit sent me out. The Holy Spirit is pushing my sails. Now there's a warning here that if we're to prosper spiritually in a venture of faith, we must be sent by the Holy Spirit. What can happen sometimes is instead of waiting for the Lord to send us, instead of waiting for the Lord to fill our sails, we can kind of go down to the local boat store and get an outboard motor. Just stick that outboard motor on that baby, and I don't need to wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to yank that chain and go. Well, then you run out of gas in the middle of the water, and you're in trouble. And so we need to make sure it's the Holy Spirit sending us out. It's been well said, there are those who were sent, and there are those who just went. It happens all the time. Need to make sure. But remember this, that the Holy Spirit desires to empower us for the work of the ministry. The Holy Spirit desires to fill our sails. We just want to make sure that we're going in the direction he wants us to go. So they sent him out, and then they went down to Seleucia. That's a 16 miles south of Antioch. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean. Basically, what they're doing is they're going down to a port area to catch a ship. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus, which is an island 60 miles off the coast of Syria, moving west. And on your own, you can do it now or you can do it later. There's probably a map in the back of your Bibles that show the missionary journeys of Paul, and you can see that. Now, why Cyprus? Well, it's where Barnabas was from and had a large Jewish population. So they're gonna go there. Now we'll move on to see some opposition and acceptance, verses 5 through 12. It says, and they arrived in Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. So Salamis is there on the eastern side of Cyprus. They've hit the island. They've got to the port of Salamis. And what they do is they went in and preached to the Jews in the synagogue. This was a common thing. You could go, if you were a traveling teacher, you could go to the synagogue, and after they had done the opening prayer, they might read from the law, then they would read from the prophets. And then if you were there, you could share about what was going on. So they got up and they shared the word of God with them. And it says they also had John as their assistant. That's John Mark, who we've seen a little bit in the book of Acts. He is the same guy who wrote the gospel according to Mark. All right, moving on, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, Paphos. Now, this was over 100-mile journey west across the island. Think about that. They didn't have any Nike Airs or anything back in those days. No Hummers, you know, no nothing. So they were walking across the island, or I don't know, maybe they could rent a donkey. I'm not sure. 100 miles across that. Could you imagine for us? We don't even, if they said, why don't you go walk to Odessa? Walk to Odessa, are you crazy? And yet they go 100 miles across this island. And who, we don't know what happened on their journey, perhaps sharing the gospel along the way. But we really begin, I believe, here to see the heart of Paul and Barnabas, that they're willing to do that. They're willing to go this distance. And they meet this mixed up guy there. Man, this guy is a case. He's a sorcerer, a false prophet, and yet he's a Jew named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. A sorcerer, he was involved in the occult. It doesn't mean that he was, you know, kind of did some magic shows on the side and all that, kind of pulling rabbits out of hats. None of that. He's involved in the occult and the demonic. He's a false prophet. So he would actually take the word of God and pervert it and pretend to be speaking for God. And he was also a Jew, so he should have known better. He was one of the covenant people. So this guy is, he's all mixed up, really bad. In verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. A proconsul, it means he was a Roman ruler. So this guy, Sergius Paulus, was a Roman official. It's interesting, they've actually found two different archaeological discoveries that mention this man. One was found in Rome, and one was found in Pisidian Antioch. And so this guy, we know through archaeology, we have record of him, so that's kind of cool. And he says he was an intelligent man. And also, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he was interested in spiritual things, obviously. He's what we might call biblically a seeker. He's wondering about it. Obviously, if he's got this guy as his sidekick, this Elymas, he's interested in things of this of the spiritual realm. The thing that's so cool is that he called for Paul and Barnabas. He wanted to hear from them. And I would say the application for us is to pray for those open doors. Pray for open doors. So often we think of things, you know, it's like, well, it's probably going to be closed. We'll pray for open doors. I've been praying. I am a complete, let me use the right term, I'm a complete wimp when it comes to personal evangelism. Just, I can be tough behind a pulpit. Maybe I need to take one of these everywhere with me. But when it comes to just one-on-one, I'm not very good. And so I know that today, as I'm going to be flying out, that I'm going to have opportunities in airports. I'm going to have opportunities on airplanes. And so I'm praying. Praying for open doors. Pray, Lord, you use me to say something to somebody. Use me to be able to share with somebody. Pray for those open doors. But always know that whenever there's an open door, there's going to be opposition. You ever been sharing with somebody? It's happened at a youth retreat. I was sharing with this girl, and here comes the other girl, a little opposition. You know, and she's got all these things to say and all this trouble. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It's like it's an open door for the gospel. You think about it in your mind. You're trying to walk through it to share with this person. And it's all like these little beasts and stuff trying to keep you out of that door. There's always going to be opposition. We just have to remember that. And that's what's happening with Paul and Barnabas here. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He just doesn't want Sergius Paulus to listen. He's interjecting. He's causing problems. Why? Because he's going to lose his place of prominence. He's got the proconsul's ear. He's the one who leads the proconsul. He's the one who gives him spiritual advice. He's the original spiritual advisor. And so he's going to lose his place of prominence. But you know what? This is the same reason people fight salvation. Why do people fight the fact that God loves them, that God desires to save them, God desires to forgive them, God has created a place for them where they can live forever without pain and live in joy? Why do they fight that? Because they don't want to lose their own place of prominence. Because if I give my life to Jesus Christ, I can't be the boss anymore. It's the same thing the devil and the demons fight people being saved, because they lose their place of prominence over that person's life. God wants prominence, but his prominence and his leadership is obviously the best leadership possible. So Elymas is fighting because he doesn't want Sergius Paulus to listen to these guys. He doesn't want to lose his place. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to remember that real quick, because Paul is going to say some wild things. But he says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, man, we can't say anything to anybody, and we just kind of walk around like a little, No. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we speak the truth. And so notice what he says. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Wow. That's some kind of filled with the Holy Spirit right there. Now, one thing to notice real quickly is the graciousness of the Lord. God didn't kill him. And also, he was only going to not see the sun for a time. It was going to be a temporary blindness. But just as Elymas was seeking to keep Sergius Paulus blind to the things of God, God's giving him a little taste of his own medicine. Now, but one other thing to realize is the Lord is always the harshest toward those who seek to keep people out of heaven. Always. Who was the Lord harsh to on his earthly life? Was to the Pharisees. Why? Because they're keeping people out of heaven. He says, you don't go to heaven and you seek to keep people away from heaven. You see, it's the one thing if a person refuses the Lord and wants to go to hell. That's their own business, honestly. A person has that choice. But when they actively seek to take others with them, God has no patience for that. No patience. And so false prophets, false teachers, they are going to be under a tremendous judgment before the Lord. And because they're seeking to keep people away from the Lord. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So Sergius Paulus becomes a believer. But notice there's kind of a combination of why he believes here. He saw what had been done, and then also he was astonished at the teaching of the word. I think there needs to be both aspects of it. Some people just want to chase after miracles, chase after the miraculous. Woo-hoo! But you know what? A miracle in and of itself doesn't change people. How many people follow Jesus and because they saw the miracles, but then, you know, at the end of his life, they're like, crucify him, crucify him. But also, if there's the teaching of the word and it's just teaching, there's no life to it, it's just teaching and teaching, and there's nothing really changes, nothing really happens in a person's life, that won't work either. There has to be both the miraculous and the teaching of the word of God, and that's what happened with Sergius Paulus. You see, in a healthy church, as lives are being transformed, that's a miracle. That's the ultimate miracle. A person's born again. Their life is transformed, combined with the teaching of the word of God, that's going to lead people to salvation. When the teaching of the word of God transforms lives, it makes them new, it makes them different, then that's what's going to bring people to salvation. So we want to have the miracle of transformed lives, and we also want to have the teaching of the word. All right, finally, we have the message, verses 13 through 41. We're only going to get to verse 23, though. We're going to have to cut it off. So this message here, though, we're going to kind of cruise through it pretty quickly because it's very similar to Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. It's very similar to Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. And Paul actually heard Stephen's message firsthand, so maybe he was just lifting. You know, I remember Stephen said this. But the thing is, Peter says the same thing, Stephen says the same thing, Paul says the same thing, because it's one gospel. You don't have to be original. Don't think that, well, if I'm going to reach the postmoderns, I'm going to have to just have this spin or this. It's the same gospel. It's the same gospel. You're a sinner. Jesus Christ died to save sinners from their sin. Repent from your sin and turn to Him. You'll be saved. It's pretty simple, and it holds true for all men. So Paul is going to go through a little history lesson with the Jews because they love to hear their history, and he's going to show them what it's leading up to. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. A lot of P's in that sentence, I'll tell you what. Paul, Barnabas, and John, they traveled 200 miles north across the Mediterranean from Paphos to Perga. So they leave the island of Cyprus and they move to the mainland, again, in present-day Turkey. And notice it says there, at the second half of verse 13, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is a crucial moment, and Luke kind of just goes by pretty quickly. When Paul talks about it later, he uses the word for apostasy when John Mark left. He ran out on us. Paul wasn't very happy about this. And what's going to happen later on is the strife over this man, John Mark, is eventually going to cause a split between Paul and Barnabas. They're eventually going to split up. And a couple lessons for us is number one, internal conflict can destroy what external forces could never do. You see, externally, all the forces of the devil coming against Paul and Barnabas, they were fighting back to back. They were against the Lord. Against the world. They were serving the Lord. But from the inside, this division over John Mark, it causes big problems. And we have to remember that. You know, when churches split, it's usually not from some outside forces, but from the inside. Something happens on the inside. We have to remember that. And that it to just keep aware and to keep those that fellowship with other Christians strong. But I think there's another lesson to learn, not only to beware of internal conflicts that can happen and seeking to resolve those before they become a big problem, is also to remember, from our standpoint, is don't be a John Mark. Be faithful. You see, John Mark, though later on he's going to be restored to Paul and they're going to be buddies again and it's going to go well, for a while he was the thorn in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. So you have to also, if we kind of end up being flaky or whatever else, then we can cause issues and cause problems between people. And we don't want to be those people who split up relationships. Verse 14, but when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, this is an insane thing that happens in verse 14. It was a 100-mile journey, another 100-mile journey, through the Taurus Mountains and across two rivers, the Cestrus and the Eurydian rivers. You can read on your own 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, and see a little bit. I think Paul mentions this because these mountains and these rivers, they were known for having robbers in there, bandits. They were known for being in very much difficulty. And so as Paul in 2 Corinthians lists all the difficulties he went through, perhaps part of it referred to this. But think about that. Man, there was no REI to stop by, get some mountain climbing equipment, you know, get some nice shoes on for climbing these mountains. Difficult, difficult journey. And again, we see the heart of Barnabas and Saul. So they went through this and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And again, kind of that same thing is going to happen of them being able to share. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, there the open door. There's the open door for Paul. And he's going to have three truths in his message. We're only going to get to truth number one today. The truth that he's going to bring out is this. The focus of history is Jesus. The focus of history is Jesus. You see, all history from the Garden of Eden up to the cross focused on Jesus' first coming and his salvation. All history from the cross to when Jesus returns, focus on his second coming and establishment of his kingdom. I love the History Channel. I love to hear about history, but you know what? We have to always remember that all history's focus is on Jesus. Verse 16, this is what Paul's going to do, verses 16 through 23. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. You who fear God are God-fearers, those who are Gentiles converted to the Jewish religion. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. So this recounts how God brought them out of Israel and the Exodus. You can read all about that in the book of Exodus. And what I love there in verse 18 is it says he put up with their ways. There's a conflict in how to translate this. Some say he put up with their ways. Some say he upheld them. I think both are true. He put up with them there in the desert, and he upheld them at the same time. Kind of what God does with us. He puts up with us, and he upholds us as well. And it says, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. He's very concise. In verses 19 and 20, he goes through the whole book of Joshua and Judges very quickly, all the way up into 1 Samuel. It says, and afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So Saul was their first king. And what's interesting is that you can't beat God, quite simply. The people wanted a king. They want to be like the other nations. God says, I'll give you a king, but you know what? I'm going to work through the whole king thing, and I'm going to bring my Messiah down the road. No matter what man tries to do to mess up God's plans, God works it out. So he says, and when he had removed him, verse 22, when he removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So there was David, a man after God's own heart. And then Paul here is going to skip a thousand years or so and get right to the heart of the issue, and that's Jesus. Verse 23, and this is where we're close today. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Jesus. Now, as I was working on how to split up this teaching, I know that it seems kind of an abrupt ending right there, right in the middle of Paul's message. And we'll kind of continue it all next week. But you know what? It's where we have to stop. And actually, it's a perfect place to stop. The perfect place to stop is the Lord Jesus. Because it says this about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the beginner and he's the ender. I don't know if those are English words. My mom will get after me later. But it says, For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, as Paul has experienced a little bit here in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, some revivals and riots. They've faced some opposition, but they've also faced some acceptance. It's going to continue on. So it has been throughout history. And so we have to ask ourselves as we kind of close up our time together and think about this is how does that verse hit us? That Jesus is the author and the finisher. That he is the focus of history. That he is the beginning and the end. That he is the one seated at the right hand of God. Does it provoke in us that fresh revival? Does it say to us once again, you're right. Though gas is over $4 a gallon, though there's always trouble in the Middle East, though there's this, though there's that, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne. Jesus Christ is coming back. Does that bring revival? Or is there something in our heart that brings riots? I don't like that Jesus is the boss. Or who says that Jesus is the only way? Who says that he's the one? Or does it not do either one? But not to have revival for the Lord is actually to have riots. To turn away from him is to be lukewarm, and that's the worst thing of all. And so just as we close today, just meditate on those things in your heart. And I'm just going to just pray in just a moment, and the worship team is going to play a couple of more songs, or I guess Rory will be the worship team. But what we'll do is just have that opportunity. Maybe there's something going on in your life that you need for prayer. And during this time of these next couple songs, I'll be at the back just to pray with you. Not that I'm anything special, but that the Lord is special. And the Lord can meet your need. Or perhaps you've rioted against the Lord. And you've never come to that place of personal faith in him. Then we'll have the opportunity to pray and to lead you in a prayer to accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. Today can be the day of salvation. Today could be the appointed time. And so let's pray that the Lord would bring that fresh revival on a daily basis into our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and for your grace, Lord, that you use people like us, people like me, Lord, who just don't have anything to offer to you in and of ourselves, but you're gracious toward us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're willing to speak to us and you're willing to speak through your word. You're willing to set us aside for that work that you have for us to do. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would just use your word to change our lives, Lord, and to bring that fresh faith, that growing faith, Lord, that optimism even of the work that you want to do. Lord, that the harvest truly is plentiful. Lord, and that we would just desire to labor with you, to serve you, to know that you don't call us to go out into the field under our own resources, Lord, but you give us that power to do that work, that power to be your witnesses. So we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the breath that you gave us today. Lord, and we ask that you would just continue to work in our lives and that you would meet us in this place by your Holy Spirit and that your truths would be that rock upon which we built our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Only your mercy, only your grace, only your Spirit brings us to faith.